The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I've been reading a book the last few days entitled Turning to God, subtitled Reclaiming Christian Conversion as Unique, Necessary, and Supernatural. It's a book by David Wells. It's actually a book my wife got, and I stole it from her. She hasn't been able to read it yet, but I'm stealing it, and just very good book, very challenging book on what genuine conversion actually looks like. I want to read just a little bit from the foreword. It says, in addition to the challenges that Christians face from those outside the church, we also deal with internal pressures to make the church more appealing and more accessible. Too often people are invited to come to Christ and to join the church in such a simplistic way that the process of conversion requires little by way of serious thought, little by way of a call to sacrifice, and little by way of a commitment to serve. Then one wonders why there is so little evidence of transformed lives, families, and communities. The premise of the book is that the modern evangelical church has so softened the demands of the gospel and has so blunted the edges of what is necessary for true conversion that in many cases there are no true converts. Not in all churches, but in many churches. We have so watered down the message of the gospel and so watered down the demands of true conversion that in many cases repentance is not mentioned anywhere anymore in gospel presentations. He goes on to say, when Jesus issued the Great Commission, he did not tell his followers to go into all the world and ask people to raise their hands or to fill out a decision card. Rather, he enjoined them to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. This requires an intensive and sustained investment in the lives of disciples. Listen to this. To the end that every aspect of a person's life is supernaturally converted and reoriented in turning to God. That is genuine conversion. Genuine conversion results when the end is that every aspect of a person's life is supernaturally converted and reoriented in turning to God. Not perfectly, of course, but progressively. And so as we said over the last few weeks, though, what is a problem in modern evangelicalism is that oftentimes repentance is no longer part of this discussion. Add Jesus to your life, go to church, be religious, walk through some religious activities, but where are the demands to repent and to turn from sin and embrace Christ? This is what genuine conversion involves. Wells describes it this way. He says two distinct elements in conversion are this. Conversion is from an old way of life and to a new and opposite allegiance. Repentance and belief go hand in hand. We cannot believe without repenting, and we repent in order to believe. I think he's right. We need to recover the true gospel. We need to recover what genuine conversion looks like. And that's what makes this section, Matthew chapter 3, so critical. As we've been saying over the last couple weeks, central to John the Baptist's message is a message of repentance, of genuine conversion, a genuine turning from and a turning to. It is the primary message of John the Baptist's ministry is to repent. The question I want to pose to you this morning is, how do you know if someone has repented? Or to turn the screws a little tighter, how do you know if you have repented? How do I know if I have genuinely repented? Who is genuinely saved? What are the evidences of genuine repentance and genuine conversion? What are the indicators? What are the marks? What are those evidences and fruits which reveal genuine conversion and real repentance? Let's just face it, it's really easy to say I've repented. It's really easy to say I'm a Christian. It's really easy to say those things, but what are the marks of someone who has genuinely and supernaturally been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is what we learn about in Matthew chapter 3. I want to draw your attention there again, and I want to read the first 12 verses. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We're in a little series where we're looking at seven truths about John the Baptist's ministry that help us understand who Christ is and what genuine conversion really looks like. We've looked at five of those already. Let me give you a very short review of where we've been the last couple Sundays. First, number one, we saw the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was a prophet and he was a preacher. And he went out into the wilderness 20 miles to the east of Jerusalem, and his entire ministry was located there where he would call people out from Jerusalem, out of their dead religion, out of their apostate religion, out of all their Jewish externalism, which at that point was basically a bankrupt, false religion of works righteousness. Just checking off the boxes, doing the spiritual things, doing the religious things, but totally bankrupt and unable to save anybody. And so he's calling them out of that so they could see the glories of Christ. Number two, we looked at the message of John the Baptist. The message of John the Baptist. Notice the first word of verse 2, repent. Repent, which means, as we said, to change your mind, which ultimately results in a change in behavior. He's calling here for a total reorientation of your life, a complete change in both thought and behavior, a radical transformation of the entire person, starting from the inside, moving to the outside. This is where the true message of the gospel begins, with a need to repent. We saw, thirdly, the motive of John the Baptist, which is at the end of verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason he's so passionate about this message is because the king had arrived. Jesus was there. He was ready to launch his public ministry. He was ready to proclaim the gospel. He was ready to introduce himself to the crowds, to the fact that he is the promised Messiah. He's there. He's ready. He's ready to begin his public ministry. And John says, it's time. The kingdom is near. Number four, we saw the manifestation of John the Baptist. Verse 3, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Matthew quotes from Isaiah saying, this is exactly who Isaiah prophesied about. He is the one who Isaiah said would come and prepare the way for the Lord. And he's here, and he's announcing a message of repentance. Remember we said last week what that looks like. We said you got to take the low places of your heart. You got to bring them up. You got to drag that sin and muck out of your heart. Those low, base places of your heart, those dark, hidden things in your heart. Repentance, genuine repentance, involves an honest dealing with the depths of the wickedness of your heart. You got to bring that up. And you've got to take the high places in your heart where there's arrogance and there's spiritual pride and there's a self-righteousness, and you've got to bring them down. You've got to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and you've got to deal with the pride in the recesses of your heart. You've got to take the crooked places in your heart, places that are not in line with God's will. You've got to straighten them out. You've got to go to the rough places of your heart, where you've put obstacles in the way of God, obstacles in the way of Christ. Anything that's preventing you from unhindered worship of the Lord, you've got to smooth those over. This is what he means in verse 3, the voice and the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. The way you make your heart ready for the coming of the Lord is you make the paths straight into your heart by genuine repentance. And then we saw last week, number 5, the method of John the Baptist. Verse 4, he himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. He wore camel clothing and he ate bugs. He was an austere man with an intimidating message. And we said the key part of his method is related in verse 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. You remember we said last week that this is not believer's baptism. This is not what we do today in the church, which we're so familiar with. When we see someone professing faith in Christ and being baptized in obedience to that command, that's not this. This is a baptism of repentance. Someone who would be aware of their sins in that day and recognizing their need for cleansing and recognizing the need for forgiveness, they would come to John or they would come to someone else and they would recognize that and affirm their need to confess their sin and they would be baptized. It was a baptism of repentance. John in that day, prior to John, actually the primary candidate for this baptism were Gentile proselytes to Judaism. A Gentile would come to the point where they would say, yeah, I really am a sinner, and I really do need a Savior, and I need forgiveness, and I recognize that the God of Israel is the one true and living God. So I'm coming, and I'm repenting of the sin, and I'm placing my faith and trust in the God of Israel, and I want to identify myself with Israel. And that person would then go through a proselyte baptism, John's baptism. What made this so shocking, though, is that John went to the Jews, and particularly Jewish leaders, and said, you need to submit to this baptism as well, because you're no better than the Gentiles. You're wicked. You're sinners. You need forgiveness. You need a new heart. And this absolutely incensed the Jewish leaders. It scandalized them. It horrified them. And they were offended at this because there's no thought in their mind that they would be like those horrific Gentiles. They thought they were far better than that. So this was a scandal amongst the Jewish leaders. That's where we left off last week. I want to take you this morning into the next one. And I think I told you last week we were going to maybe finish this. We're not going to. So next week, you got to come back next week for the rest of the story. We're going to just look at one point, number 6, verses 7 and 8 this morning. I want you to see the mettle of John the Baptist. I want you to see the mettle of John the Baptist. By that I mean his courage, his bravery, his willingness to say what needed to be said, no matter the cost to him personally. And that's what I love about him. Notice with me verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This man had courage. And we learn here that it wasn't just the crowds that were going out to see him. It was also the Jewish leaders called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is really the first time we meet them here in Matthew. And I want to take a little bit of time for just a moment to tell you about these two groups. Many people think that they were kind of very similar groups, and that's not the case. They were very different. They had very little in common. They were the ruling class in Israel, kind of the Congress of the day. It's kind of like ours. We have Democrats and Republicans, and they're not even close. That's what you have here. Pharisees and Sadducees. They were very distinct and very separate. Let me just give you a little window into both of these groups. The Pharisees. Their name actually means the separated ones. And they were the legalists. They believed that they wanted to separate themselves as much as they could from the heathen, from the publicans, from the sinners, from anyone they believed that would render them ceremonially unclean. They wanted to distance themselves from everything and everyone, Romans, common Jews, anyone who wanted to maybe make them ceremonially unclean. So they distanced themselves. They separated themselves. They were the legalists because they held strictly to the law. And not only the Old Testament law, but the law that they had added to with their human oral traditions. In addition to the five books of Moses, which contains the law, they had added 613 other laws, and they believed that a person was made right with God by adherence to all of those laws, both the Old Testament laws and the human tradition. So they tended to be very hypocritical and viewed themselves as a cut above other people. Those were the Pharisees. Then there were the Sadducees. They were the compromisers. They were the liberals. They were not the legalists, they were the liberals. They were not concerned about separating themselves from society as the Pharisees did. They were happy to work alongside with Rome. In fact, they got political power at times from the Romans, and they were actually the priests, those that would be in charge of the temple, and their primary motivation was money. Remember the money changers in the temple, and you remember the sacrificial animals that were sold there? This is the group that was in charge of them. They made a lot of money. They were more pro-Roman than their Pharisaical brothers. They denied the existence of angels. They denied and rejected all things supernatural, which means and explains why they rejected the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. Because when you reject the resurrection, you're very sad. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were the ones who went to Jesus in Matthew 22 and says, if a man dies having no children, and his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife, and then he dies, and then there's seven other brothers, remember the question, whose wife is she going to be in eternity? And Jesus answers the question, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. So they had very little in common, these two groups, Pharisees and Sadducees. What's interesting, mark this, as we go throughout Matthew, you're going to see them, though, united in one thing. These two disparate groups are going to be united in their hatred of Christ. And here we see them united in their opposition to John the Baptist. So it says in verse 7 that they were going out to him for baptism. I don't actually believe that they were going out to be baptized by him. Actually, the original Greek actually sounds more like they were coming to his baptism. If you have an NASB like I do, it sounds like they were actually going out to him to be baptized. But I think some of the versions actually get this a little closer, like the ESV. It says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Or the NIV, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. I think that's the issue. I don't think they are actually going out to him to be baptized because they were incensed by his baptism that they would need to repent. I think they're just going out to see what's going on. They're checking things out. They're on a fact-finding mission. They are in an official capacity investigating all the excitement around this man's ministry. It's a surveillance mission, and they're going to check out to figure out what's really going on, either to refute it, or maybe if he actually is a prophet, they can get on board, and maybe they can pad their wallets with a little bit that comes from his ministry. Whatever their reasons are, John knows that their hearts are not right. They're not coming to him for repentance. They're not coming to him for the right reasons. He knows their motivation is not genuine, so he calls them that term in verse 7, "You brood of vipers." That's not a friendly term. "You children of snakes." Evil, wicked, depraved. They would have clearly understood exactly what he meant by this. In that place where they actually were, in the desert, there were little snakes that were very deadly, poisonous, but they were small and they looked like dead branches. And so you could walk by one, maybe step on one or walk right by it, and it would bite you. You wouldn't even know it. They look harmless, and yet they're deadly. And that's what he's telling these Jewish leaders. You look harmless, but you're deadly because of your hypocrisy and because of your brand of self-righteous externalism and legalism that is actually keeping many people away from being genuinely saved. Children of Satan, that's what he's calling them. Remember, Jesus used this exact same term. Matthew chapter 12, he called the leaders, "You brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good?" Matthew 23, Jesus used the same term. "You serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" You see, John knew their hearts. He could see their hearts. He could see at least the response of their hearts. He knew exactly why they were coming to him, and it wasn't the right reasons. They weren't coming to be baptized by him because they were repentant. You say, how do you know? Look at verse 9. He says, "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" This is their heart. Their heart is, listen, John, we don't need to submit to your baptism. In fact, we don't even need to repent because we have Abraham as our father. We have a religious heritage. We come from the right stock. We have the right lineage. We're of the right people. We're the Jewish people, God's chosen people. So don't tell us that we need to repent because we're children of Abraham. And John knows nothing has changed in their hearts. They're the same smug, self-righteous leaders they've always been. By the way, that tells us something about believing that you're saved because you come from the right family, or thinking that you're on the right way to heaven simply because you were raised in a family that went to church, or some sort of religious heritage that goes back to your grandparents or your great-grandparents or whatever. John completely destroys that notion. You're not saved because you were born in the right family. You're not saved because you come from a certain stock. So John poses this question at the end of verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John knows they don't believe. He knows that they don't and aren't and haven't repented. He knows they're not real converts. And so he addresses the real issue here. He goes for the heart and he says, you're aware of the fact that there's maybe some wrath coming, but it doesn't change anything about you. In fact, you've completely disregarded the fact that there is a wrath that is coming. There is a real impending judgment. And yet, it does not affect you. It does absolutely nothing to your cold, hard, wicked, self-righteous, arrogant hearts. So he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's almost like he's saying, you want to flee the coming wrath when in fact you show absolutely no signs of repentance whatsoever? This is a critical part of John's message. A message of impending judgment. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He is drawing our attention here to the fact that there is a part of God's character that most of us don't want to think about. But we have to admit that God is a God of wrath. He is not just a God who is mildly displeased when people sin. He's not just put out or inconvenienced by our sin. No, God loathes and hates sin. It is offensive to his holy nature. And because he hates all that is wicked, he must punish it. His justice requires it. He cannot turn a blind eye to it. He cannot ignore it. He cannot just pretend it didn't happen. No, God in his holiness must punish with his divine fury and his righteous indignation all that is sinful and all that is wicked. And so there is an element in every attempt to show people how to be rightly related to God, we must say what John says, that there is an impending judgment. Look down a couple verses. We'll see this next week, verse 10. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's a message of judgment. Same thing in verse 12, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, referring to believers, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's a reference to unbelievers. There is a coming judgment. There is a coming time when God pours out his wrath. And true believers recognize this. And true believers recognize that they've offended a holy God. They deserve that wrath. And it drives them to repentance. But unbelievers refuse to recognize this. This is a critical part of any gospel message. It was then, and it needs to be today as well. But I would submit to you that our culture does not want to hear this. And I would suggest that even the Christian culture, in many cases, does not want to hear this. It was back in 2013 when one specific denomination wanted to add the Getty song "In Christ Alone" to their hymnal, and they requested the opportunity to remove a certain lyric. The wrath of God was satisfied, and they wanted to change it to "The love of God was magnified." Because that's offensive. Doesn't matter if it's offensive. It's true. There's a coming judgment. And for just a moment, I want to explore with you this concept of the wrath of God. I want to give you some of the ways that God demonstrates his wrath. This is not on the slide, so you can write these down if you want. I want to give you four expressions of the wrath of God. And I want to show you, I think, which is in John's mind here. So the first one is what we call cataclysmic wrath. There are times when God pours out his wrath in a cataclysmic fashion. This is when God brings severe judgment in the form of natural disasters, and he inflicts his justice upon those who do not know him when he brings these cataclysmic events upon the earth. Let me give you some examples. One would be the flood. When God unleashed his wrath on that global flood and all people save 8 perished in that day. Or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah would be another evidence of the cataclysmic wrath of God when he rained down fire and brimstone upon a city which didn't even have 10 righteous people in it. That is cataclysmic wrath. Remember what happened in Egypt when God delivered his people out of Egypt and he rained down 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, culminating in the death of the firstborn, and even brought his people through the Red Sea and then brought the Red Sea back over the Egyptian army that pursued them. That is cataclysmic wrath. And this is one of the ways that God demonstrates his wrath, but that's not what John has in view here. There's a second kind of wrath. It is known as abandonment wrath. Abandonment wrath. And abandonment wrath is when God turns a sinner who has repeatedly rejected the knowledge of God and the gospel opportunities that have been given to him, he turns them over to themselves. He gives them over to their own devices, their own sins. He actually gives them over to their own sinful desires and allows them simply to go their own rebellious way. That's abandonment wrath. God calls. He sends opportunities for them to hear of Christ, and they reject, and they reject, and they reject. And in some cases, God just says, okay, fine. Have at it. Go live your life and experience the consequences of your sin. This is what we see in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There is a point, Paul says, when God's going to pour out and reveal his wrath from heaven against those who continue to demonstrate ungodliness and unrighteousness. And in fact, he says, it's here now. It's a present reality, and it happens. And you can know when it happens when God gives people over to certain things. You remember Romans chapter 1. He lists three things that he gives them over to. First, number 1 in verse 24, he gives them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, sexual sin. The second one, in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, God gave them over to their degrading passions, for women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts. That's homosexuality. According to the Bible, that's not an alternative lifestyle. That is a judgment of God. Verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind. This is abandonment wrath. When God pulls himself back and says, all right, have at it. By the way, we've said it many times here, this is where our nation is. We have tracked through Romans 1, and we are at the end of that stage 3. That is not what John has in mind here. It is not cataclysmic wrath that he has in mind. It is not abandonment wrath that he has in mind. It is third and fourth, eschatological wrath and eternal wrath. These are the last two that I want to address, and these are the two that I believe John has in mind here. Eschatological wrath is the third one. It is the wrath of God that will be poured out on this world at the last days. It is the wrath that will come upon this earth during the tribulation, during the 70th week of Daniel. At that time, when the rapture has already taken place, God removes his people from this earth, and then there is a 7-year period of immense tribulation upon this earth when literally all hell breaks loose in the form of seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, which then culminate in the return of Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. You understand that when Christ came the first time, he came as a lamb. But when he comes a second time, he's coming as a lion. Listen to Revelation chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I've had people ask me, what is it? I don't know. It says no one knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horse. With his mouth, or from his mouth, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a day that is coming when those who are still alive upon this earth, who are not believers, and they make it through the tribulation, they will meet their King of Kings and Lord of Lords face to face. Matthew chapter 25 says he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will kill all unbelievers and send them immediately to hell. If that's not bad enough, there is a fourth kind of wrath. It is eternal wrath. It is eternal wrath. It is the wrath that is reserved for all those who reject Christ and who will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of this. I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the fate of every single unbeliever. And I will confess to you, this is hard for me to think about. And it should be hard for you to think about. Because there are people I love. There are people that are very dear to me who I know are not believers. And yet I know what the Bible teaches. That there is a place of torment, there is a place of hell, there is a place of God's eternal wrath, which where it will never be extinguished, not in 10,000 years or 10 million years or 10 billion years or 10 trillion years. They will forever and ever and always experience the wrath of God. This is what John has in mind. When John says in verse 7, look at it again, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's thinking about those last two forms of God's wrath. Eschatological wrath at the end of the age, and eternal wrath when all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. So he says to them, who warned you to flee from this wrath to come? You don't even want to pay the entrance price. You don't want to repent. You don't want to acknowledge your sin. You don't want to acknowledge your wicked heart. You don't want to acknowledge that you're a sinner before a holy God. You won't turn from your sin. And isn't this the truth for many people today? So many people are not concerned about this. The world never talks about it, and frankly, in the church, most people don't even want to address it. The mantra of the day is love wins. God loves everybody. God loves people just the way they are. God loves people unconditionally. We can continue living just as we are, no strings attached, no need to turn from sin, no need to repent, no need to change, because God loves me just the way I am. That is not true. God loves you as a creation of his image, absolutely, but as sinners, God abhors the wicked. And yet, this is not what most people want to hear today. But mark my words, there is an impending judgment. And you can stick your head in the sand, or you can pretend it's not going to happen, or you can live your life today with no regard about it, or you can ignore it, but you must come face to face with this reality that you will, if you are an unbeliever, you will face God's wrath someday. You will stand before the King of Kings. You will stand before the Lord of Lords. You will stand before your Creator. You will stand before your Maker, and he will see everything about you. He will see your thoughts. He will see your attitudes. He will see your words, your motivations. They're all written down in the book of works. He knows everything about you, and his divine, omniscient, sovereign eyes will penetrate everything about you. You will be exposed in front of the King of Kings. And you will hide nothing. And you will be seen for who you really are. Maybe no one has better captured this than Jonathan Edwards in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He has a purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Do you know when he preached that message, it launched the first great awakening in this country? Because that's what people need to hear. And you know, if you preach that today, most people don't even want to hear it. And I know this is hard truth, and I know that this makes us squirm a little bit, and no one of us wants to think about this, but this is the reality. There is a wrath to come. And yet, look at how merciful John is, even to those whose hearts he's fully aware of. Look at verse 8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's called them to repent. Now he's giving them another opportunity, and he's urging them and he's pleading them, please demonstrate a heart of real, genuine repentance. Manifest the reality of your conversion by demonstrating a heart of real repentance that manifests itself in real fruit and shows up in how you live, and it manifests itself in a turning from sin and a turning to God and turning to Christ. He's urging them to be true repenters. And so I began this sermon by asking the question, how do you know who true repenters are? What is the characteristics of a true repenter? How do you know when someone has genuinely been converted and has genuinely manifested the fruit of real repentance? How do you know that? There's going to be evidences. There's going to be fruit. There's going to be marks that has really taken place. So I want to give you five of them. And I want you to go to Psalm 51. I want to take you to Psalm 51 because this is, of course, the greatest chapter in the entire Bible on what repentance looks like. This is obviously the repentance of a true believer after a serious sin. This is David's repentance after his sexual sin with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. That's the case here. That's the setting here. And yet, he demonstrates for us what real repentance looks like. And so these ought to be the marks of you if you don't know Christ. This ought to manifest and be the evidence that comes from your heart of repentance. And yet I would add to that, that as believers, these need to characterize us as well. It's not that we repent once and we stop repenting. No, you repent to become a believer, and then you repent the rest of your life as you confess your sin to the Lord. And so whether you're a believer here, this ought to characterize you, or whether you're an unbeliever here and you don't know Christ yet, then this is what ought to characterize you in coming to him. So what are the characteristics of true repentance? Number one is a sense of overwhelming sorrow. A sense of overwhelming sorrow. Look at the first verse, Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Skip down to verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David was broken, marked by contrition, marked by an absolutely godly sorrow. He felt his deep conviction over the sin, a sense of wrongdoing. He felt deeply about his need to be rid of this. There was in him a sense of overwhelming sorrow, not for the consequences, but for the sin. This is where real repentance starts, with an acknowledgement of it and an awareness of it in your own heart and a deep guilt and godly sorrow that leads to life. Number two, a recognition of personal sin. A recognition of personal sin. Notice verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. There's no blame shifting here. There's no self-justification here. There's no self-atoning here. There's no excuse making here. David calls it what it is. I have sinned, and I know my transgressions are ever before me. This is what genuine repentance looks like. Number one, a godly sorrow over it. Number two, a willingness to call it what it is. I sinned. I disobeyed. I transgressed God's law. Number three, an admission of offending God. An admission of offending God. Notice verse 4. Against you and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Nathan. David sinned against all kinds of people in his sin with Bathsheba. And yet at the end of the day, what did he recognize? He admitted that he ultimately, first and foremost, sinned against God. He recognized that his sin was committed against the backdrop of a holy, righteous, pure God. And the only way you're going to do this is if you stop comparing your sin to others. We love to do that. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. Stop. Look at your sin against the backdrop of God's holiness. This is what David did. He recognizes it. He admits that he has offended a holy and righteous God. Fourth, a cry for a thorough cleansing. A cry for a thorough cleansing. Look at verse 7 through 10. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let your bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. See what he's doing? God, cleanse me. Forgive me. I confess my sin to you. Now completely cleanse me and give me a new heart and transform me and remove my sin and create in me a clean heart, O God. Last, a turn toward godly living. A turn toward godly living. Notice verses 12 to 14. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. In other words, I'm going to stop being a transgressor. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to start teaching transgressors about you. And sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. You see what he's doing? This is a turning from sin and a turning to obedience. That's real repentance. A sense of overwhelming sorrow, a recognition of personal sin, an admission of offending God, a cry for a thorough cleansing, and a turn towards godly living. Go back to Matthew 3. Because this is what he's calling the Jewish leaders to do. Manifest that heart. Verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You can flee the wrath to come if you will only respond with genuine, real, fruit-bearing repentance. This is hard. These are hard, hard truths to hear. But you notice there's joy in David when this is done. And for those of you who know Christ, you know the weight of your soul that's lifted when you come to the Lord and you confess sin and you repent like this. So I ask you this morning, have you demonstrated the fruit of genuine repentance? In the first case, in coming to Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, then you can go to church the rest of your life and you can be baptized and you can say you love Jesus with all your heart and you can take communion and you can serve in the church. But if there's no evidence in your life that there has been a genuine conversion, a genuine repentance, if there is no fruit in keeping with repentance, then no matter what you say, you're not saved. Because genuine repentance will always manifest itself in a real brokenness over sin. And so, if you're a believer, the question for us is, do we continue to manifest this kind of repentance? Even today, now, as believers, do we bear fruit in keeping with repentance? Hard truths. But as we say many times around here, hard preaching makes soft people. And soft preaching makes hard people. Lord, we thank you for giving us the unvarnished truth. Lord, we need to hear these things because it's so easy for us to just justify ourselves. So easy for us to not really want to deal with sin, to brush it off and blame others and assign blame to those outside of us. We pray, Father, that we would be characterized by those who bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because you promise that those who come to you and are genuinely converted and respond in faith and repentance will be exempt from that wrath to come forever. You promise that there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. And so, Lord, we plead with you to remind us of these hard truths that make us love you more, that make us love Christ, that make us love the fact that your Son went and bore the full wrath of you against sin. He absorbed it in full. He didn't deflect it. Lord, he absorbed the full weight and wrath of fury of you against sin as he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was there in those moments that the Son was bearing hell in our place. And so let us never forget from which we have been redeemed and what the cost of that redemption was. So Lord, we love you and we thank you for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.